So one thing, before we get into our passage this morning, I would like you guys to just recall a time when you faced some major opposition in your life. So it could be maybe you had a big project at work and you weren't sure how you were going to handle it, or it could be that you received an unexpected bill in the mail and you had no idea how you were going to pay it. Or this obstacle could be relationship-related, or it could be health-related. But whatever it is, just think about that time in your life. And as I practiced this earlier this week, one of the memories that came to my mind of facing a big obstacle was kind of lighthearted, but it occurred when I was in seventh grade. And so the junior high school that I went to, it was only seventh and eighth grade. And if you guys recall, and maybe it wasn't too long ago for some of you, but the students in 7th and 8th grade can range from a whole variety of sizes. And so it is possible to have a 7th grade student that could maybe pass for a 4th grader, and then have an 8th grade student that could pass for like a high school senior. And I was definitely a 7th grader that could pass for like a 4th grader. And one thing about seventh grade that I had to experience that I did not experience in sixth grade was this class called PE, physical education. I did not like it, mostly because it was seventh and eighth graders together. And as I mentioned, I was a seventh grader that looked like a fourth grader, and it was full of eighth graders that looked like high school seniors to me. Well, anyways, in PE, the PE teacher decided that he would teach us how to play football. Two-hand touch football, but for a group of aggressive eighth graders, they have a different idea of what two-hand touch football means. Well, for whatever reason, the PE teacher told me that I would be a linesman, which meant that I would be near the ball when it was hiked to the quarterback, and my job was to protect the quarterback from the opposing team as those players would try to tackle him or to touch him in this case. And I don't know why they chose me, but I remember the PE teacher saying, okay, look up at the person that is in front of you on the other team, and that is the person that you have to block. And so I looked up at this eighth grade kid, and I remember when our eyes met, I was just the most frightened, terrified, shook that I have ever been. I still remember it very clearly that when our eyes met, this eighth grade kid, he gritted his teeth, and he slanted his eyebrows, and he growled at me. And he terrified me. He was huge. He looked like the size of a bus to me. Well, anyways, the coach blew the whistle, and this kid ran at me with full intensity, and all I could think to do was put my arms up in front of my face, and he didn't tackle me, but he did this huge shoulder barge that sent me flying. I must have went maybe 4 feet in the air, and no exaggeration, my shoe flew off of my foot, probably about 10 yards. My shoe made a first down. I don't know about the football, but I was so embarrassed, and it hurt, and I was terrified. And then it was time to run the next play, and I had a different strategy this time. This time, when the coach blew the whistle and this kid ran at me, instead of trying to block him, I ran away from him. And all the students criticized me and laughed at me, but I didn't care. Maybe you are in a situation this morning where you are faced with this huge obstacle, and maybe it's not so much Christian persecution as our passage is going to be about, but maybe it is an individual hardship that you just want to run away from. Well, I hope we're encouraged this morning from Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30, and the New International Version puts it like this: whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Okay, so these verses are kind of spliced up into half sentences and one and a half sentences and things like that. So I would like to kind of look at it a sentence at a time or a chunk at a time. And so just starting with that first sentence, Paul writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so when I hear the word conduct, one of the first thoughts that comes to my mind is that person that stands in front of an orchestra and they have their baton and they are conducting the orchestra. To some extent, they are responsible for the way that the orchestra sounds. And so when they raise their baton high, the music reflects it. When they start moving their baton in a fast manner, the music reflects it as well. And so when we read that we are to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, we recognize that there is some self-control that should be involved. However, not every English translation uses the word conduct. The word that the NIV uses, conduct, is translated from the Greek word politouo, which literally can be translated as "let your citizenship be." And so it is related to everything that has to do with cities. And so if the word is politouo, that Greek root word pol, has to do with things of a city. And so we get a lot of English words from that, like policy, which is how a city might run things, or politics, like your affiliation with your city, even police and things like that. So the word polis is city. And if you're familiar with the gospel, you might be familiar with a place called the Decapolis, which is the 10 cities. Or if you're familiar with Superman, you know that he dwells in Metropolis, which is a generic name just meaning city. And so Paul is saying, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. So how you conduct yourself, how you act as a citizen of heaven. And so we can look at that sentence, and it can seem both simple and complicated at the same time to us. We might think, okay, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? Well, a simple definition might mean whatever happens, don't sin. You know, always be righteous, always be holy, so abstain from sin. But conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel means more than abstaining from sin. When I think about abstaining from sin, I think about this moment about 15 years ago when I was an intern in youth ministry and just getting started. I remember being on a bus heading to summer camp, and there was probably 50 high schoolers on this bus, and it was a long drive, you know, 4 or 5 hours. And one thing that I would do to occupy that time is I would continually change seats on the bus, and I would just have brief conversations with as many students as I could. And so I remember sitting down, talking to this girl named Megan for just a few minutes, and I said, "Hey, Megan, what's new?" And she said, "Oh, I have a new boyfriend." I said, "That's great. Tell me about him." And she said, "He is the most Christian boy that I have ever dated." And I said, "Oh, well, you know, what is Christian about him? Tell me more about that." And she said, "Well, you know, he doesn't party, and he doesn't cuss, and he doesn't drink, and he doesn't smoke." I said, "Well, those are all good things, but those are things that he doesn't do. What does he do? You know, what kind of fruit does he do to bear fruit as a Christian?" And she was kind of perplexed by this for a moment. And she said, "Well, I'm not sure. I can only think of the things that he doesn't do." And I reiterated, "Well, it's good that he doesn't do those things, but we want to remember that when we're a Christian, it's not just about abstaining, but it's also about bearing fruit and doing things as well." And so we want to look at this first sentence and get the simple truth from it that, yes, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel means to abstain from sin, but there are some more thorough ways that we can look at it as well. And so I want to look at that word worthy. And so, of course, the gospel is a gospel of grace, and so it's not something that we can earn or achieve. And when Paul says worthy, that word worth has to do with scales and currency. And so I think most of us know that back in the New Testament times, they would use scales kind of as cash registers. And so if you were to go to the market and say you wanted to buy a new dress or a new tunic or something like that, when you went to pay, they would pull out a scale, and it's one of those old-fashioned scales that you know, kind of has two plates hanging on a string that are connected to each other. And say that the thing you want to buy is really fancy and it costs a pound of gold. And so one way that they would make sure that you have given them the right amount of money is they would already have a pound of gold on one side of the scale, and then when you gave them your gold, they would put it on the other plate of the scale, and then it would have to match what they knew a pound should be. And so, and that's how you knew how much something was worth. And so in the same way, if we're going to be worthy of the gospel, then it has to balance. Our actions should match that of the gospel. And so I want to look at a few ways that we can do that. And it comes by looking closely at the life of Jesus. After all, 1 John chapter 2 says, if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And so if we're going to live as Jesus did, one thing that we need to practice regularly is giving sacrificially. And when I say giving sacrificially, I don't mean to suggest anything about finances, although that can be part of it, but I'm talking about giving of our lives to others, giving sacrificially in that way. The Bible says in John 13, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And Jesus also says that greater love has no one than this, than he who would lay down his life for his friends. And so as we follow Jesus' example, we know that he took that literally, and he literally gave his life for his friends. Now, for us, it may not mean that we literally sacrifice our life to the very death, but maybe it means that we give of ourselves. We can give our time. Maybe somebody just needs a listening ear, or they need someone to help talk through their problems. Or maybe giving that time means you take the time to pray for someone, to pray for them regularly. Or maybe you have a set of skills that you can give to bless other people. I think back to when I was in college and had no money, no health insurance or anything like that. And I remember talking to someone at my church that I was at in California. After church, we were sitting in the lobby and we were talking. And one thing that was true of me when I was 20, 21 is I had a broken front tooth. And so only about half of my tooth was there. And it was always embarrassing, but I never really knew what to do about it because I couldn't afford to fix it. And little did I know that the person that I was talking to was a dentist. And he said, hey, I noticed you got a broken tooth thing there. Why don't you stop by my office and I'll take care of it for you? And I said, yeah, okay, that sounds good. And I showed up and he did hours of work on it, put this cap on it so that, and it's still there. And I remember he showed me a mirror afterwards and I looked at myself and I thought, wow, this is amazing. And then he said, okay, well, I'll see you at church. And then I walked out and I stopped at the front desk and just to sign some papers. And she said, okay, and I see here that this is on the dentist. And I saw the price that was on it. And at that time, I had no idea that this man was blessing me with such a big gift. But I have remembered it to this day. And so he was a dentist and he was able to help out in that manner. But what skills might you have or what abilities might you have that you can give to someone else? To give sacrificially in that way. It could be that we give up our comfort, and that is how we give sacrificially. I love this story from Mark 4, when Jesus and his disciples are in a boat, and it says, there were also other boats with them, and a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. The part that is interesting to me in that passage is that Jesus was in the stern, and the Bible says that he was sleeping on a cushion. And I like that scripture specifies that he was feeling really comfortable, that he was sleeping on a pillow. And then when he saw that there was a need, he got up off of his cushion and he went and he faced the storm. Now, of course, Jesus brought calmness to the storm, but that does not take away from the fact that he left his comfort, he left his pillow, and he faced the storm and made a difference in the lives of those that were around him. So maybe the same thing can be used to challenge us today. Maybe we just need to leave our comfort and we volunteer somewhere. We help someone with that project. We give sacrificially however we can. Another way that we can live a life that is worthy of the gospel is to turn the other cheek. And so a major emphasis from this passage in Philippians 1 is about suffering and having the proper perspective on it. And of course, living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel means that we need to be centered around forgiveness. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5:38, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well." Another word that I think is interesting in this passage is that Jesus specifies the cheek that somebody slaps you on. He says, if somebody slaps you on your right cheek. Well, we know in their culture and a lot of times in our culture today, your default hand or your strong hand is typically your right hand. And so it was assumed that everyone was and is right-handed. And so right now, if you could just imagine that there is someone in front of you, facing you, you're standing face to face, and you're going to slap them on their right cheek. And you're going to use your right hand. So, of course, their right cheek is going to be on the opposite side of your right cheek. And if you were to slap them, and you're going to use your right hand, then that means that you are going to use the back of your hand. It's going to be a backhanded slap. And a backhanded slap is not a move that you would use in battle. It's not something that you would use to try to disable your opponent. It is something that you would do to try to humiliate your opponent or to disrespect them. And so Jesus says, if somebody tries to disrespect you, if somebody tries to humiliate you, turn to them the other cheek also. And instead of getting even, embrace the idea of suffering, recognizing that it can do some good in your character development. In Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 34, Jesus gives us a great example of forgiveness as well. The Bible says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots." There's a couple things that strike me as interesting in this passage. One is that Jesus prays for their forgiveness, but you do not see these guards, these people nailing Jesus to the cross, asking for forgiveness. There is no apologies coming from them. In fact, they're just leaning into what they're doing all the more, even gambling for his clothes. And the other thing that strikes me as interesting is that Jesus does this as they are actively murdering him. They're nailing him to a cross, and Jesus knows what else is going to happen in the moments to follow. He knows that he is going to die. Yet still, it is on his mind and his heart to pray for their forgiveness. And it can be so challenging for us to forgive someone even when they do offer an apology or when they commit a crime against us that is much smaller than murder. And so if we're going to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, on the scales, it should match the actions of Jesus as he tells us to turn the other cheek and to forgive others. And then a third way that we live worthy of the gospel is by proclaiming the gospel. In Luke 19, 37 through 40, we read, "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" And so, of course, we know that passage as the triumphant entry, but the people around Jesus are proclaiming him as the King. And the religious leaders come up and say, "Jesus, stop them from proclaiming you as King." And Jesus says, "I won't do it. If they stop, then the rocks will cry out." It is appropriate for us to proclaim Jesus as King, to proclaim the gospel. We want to remember that there is power in our words. We might think, well, who am I? You know, what are my words? You know, why is it important that I speak anything about Jesus? What good is it going to do? And we neglect the power that is in our testimony. Imagine that there is someone on trial in court, and they're about to be locked away for life, or maybe even they're going to receive the death penalty. However, they are innocent of their crime, and you are the only witness that can testify to that truth. It could be your testimony that saves this innocent person from living a life in prison or from being executed. Would you say that you have a moral obligation to testify to save this person's life? And in that moment, you will recognize the power that are in your words, that through your testimony, you could save the life of someone else. Well, that could be true in a court case scenario, and it's definitely true as we think about sharing our Christian testimony. The words that we say can lead someone to salvation and to believing in Jesus. Most of us are probably familiar with the story in Luke 8 of Jesus and the demoniac. Jesus and his disciples get in a boat and they cross the other side to the Gerasenes, and there's a man there that is heavily demon-possessed and has been for a long time. He has a reputation in the community for being kind of the weirdo that screams late at night and lives in the tombs. And after he has an encounter with Jesus, the Lord casts those demons out of him, and then the man is sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right state of mind. And then the people ask Jesus to leave because they're terrified of all of the commotion that has occurred. And the man who was formerly demon-possessed says to Jesus, "Lord, I want to go with you." And Jesus, instead of saying, "Yeah, get on the boat, pack a lunch, and come with us," Jesus says something else in chapter 8, verse 39. I don't have it written down, but he says, "Go into the village and tell everyone how kind God has been to you." And so the instruction that Jesus gives, instead of saying, "Yeah, come in the boat and go do ministry with us," he says, "Go back to your hometown. Go to the people that know you. Go to the people that know all of your sins and really kind of all of your craziness in the past, and tell them how kind God has been to you." Because Jesus knows that his testimony will carry a lot of weight. There will be great power in his words. So the same thing is true for us. We must proclaim the gospel even to those people that know the worst things about us, and to those that we would feel intimidated to share, because we know that they know our deepest and darkest secrets. Okay, so that was just the first sentence in the passage, but we're going to go a lot faster through the rest. And so as we look at that next part of verse 27, Paul writes, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." So Paul uses that term, stand firm, which would be a military term. It has military meaning. And so to stand firm basically means two things. One, don't run away. And two, don't give up in battle. Keep fighting. So stand firm, don't run away, and keep fighting. Now, if you were to ask me when I was a little kid on the playground in elementary school what standing firm meant, I would think about this time when my friend Edmundo had started a martial arts class. And so he would come to school the next day, and he would try to show us on the playground what he had learned. And so he was telling us this thing that he learned called the horse stance. And what the horse stance was is he would separate his feet so that he would stand with his feet wide apart. And he would say, "When I stand like this, I'm like a horse, and nobody can knock me over," which is not accurate. But of course, we would try it. And so we would all stand with our feet wide apart, and we'd push each other and shove each other and try to knock each other over. But the idea is stand firm, that no matter how much pressure is being put on you, you will not run, or you will not fall over. So for a Christian, standing firm can carry those same two meanings as the military term. So when Paul tells us to stand firm, we can read that as saying, don't run away from our problems. For Paul, who is currently in prison, he's currently in chains, and he's not sure if he's going to be sentenced to death, if he's ever going to get out of prison, or if he's going to be released and under what circumstances. He says it doesn't matter. He's going to stand firm, and we should stand firm as well, because the defeat is not merely being persecuted or being arrested. The defeat is when we run away from our faith. In Matthew 26, we see kind of the ups and downs of the disciples. So Jesus just had this this very powerful moment with his disciples. He washes their feet. They have the Last Supper, the Passover meal. The Bible says they go out and sing a hymn. And then in verse 31, it says, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Fast forward about 20 verses later, after an angry mob comes and arrests Jesus, it says, "At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." The disciples, they told themselves, they told Jesus, "No matter what, I will stand firm with you. I will never leave you. I will never desert you. I will never forsake you." Of course, that was after they had their feet washed, they had a nice meal, and they sung some worship songs together. They were experiencing that spiritual high place. And then when the circumstances were harder, there was an angry mob, they had swords, they had clubs, they sang a different story, or they told a different story, and they all ran away. They failed to stand firm. So the remedy to that, one way that we can make sure that we don't run away, we read in Ephesians 6, talking about putting on the full armor of God. Listen for each time that Paul talks about standing. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Basically, what Paul is saying is be all in this situation. Run with intensity. I remember listening to an interview from a Hollywood stuntman, and he was talking about what it takes to do some of the stunts in Hollywood, particularly when there was a scene where they had to jump through a window and the glass would shatter and they would have to fall a distance. He says, "The way that we do that is we actually jump through some very thin glass. And when we do that, we can't flinch. We have to go all in and run with intensity, knowing that we're fully committed to jumping through this glass." The same thing is true of a Christian. To stand firm, we run with intensity. We don't flinch. We're fully committed to completing our task. And then a second way that we stand firm, we don't fall down. We don't get knocked down in battle. In Matthew 7, 24, Jesus tells the parable of the wise and foolish builders and says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." That house did not stand firm. And so it's important that we not only hear the word of God, but we put it into practice. We don't get knocked down. We don't give our lives over to sin, and we don't run away. One of my favorite Bible verses from the book of Genesis is from Genesis 4, and it's one verse, verse 7, and it is the Lord speaking to Cain. And this is after the Lord had rejected Cain's offering, and Cain was pretty beat up about it, and it showed all over his face. And I like this verse because this is one of the few instances where we see God talking to one of his children in a very kind of casual, even fatherly way. Typically throughout the Old Testament, when the Lord speaks to someone, he's speaking to a prophet and they're to deliver this message to a large group of people. But here God is only concerned about Cain. And he says to him, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. He tells Cain to stand firm because sin is crouching at his door. And when I think about something crouching, I usually think of like a powerful animal like a tiger. And if a tiger is crouching, that means it is trying to move discreetly, maybe very slowly, so that he can surprise his opponent and spring on him and take him down in one move. That is what sin wants to do for us. It moves discreetly. It doesn't want to be noticed, and then it wants to take us out in one move. So we must stand firm. We must master, rule over sin. As we look at verse 28, Paul writes, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Now, Paul has some credibility here when he talks about not being frightened by those who oppose him, because Paul is in prison, and as we mentioned, he has accepted the fact that he may be sentenced to death, and he is in prison while the Caesar Nero is running things. And Nero was known for being a tyrant. He was known for being especially cruel. If he were to oppose Paul, then that could be a very, very serious threat. But he says, don't be frightened. And one way that we are not frightened is when we stay together. Maybe you guys have seen the movie The Wizard of Oz, and that movie starts off with Dorothy and her dog Toto traveling to the Emerald City to try to speak to the wizard. And I remember being a little kid watching that movie for the first time, and when Dorothy first sets out on her journey, I'm kind of scared for her because I'm like, man, she has, you know, there are, you know, in the movie, it's a fantasy movie, there are things like witches and like, you know, winged monkeys and all these things that could be after her, and it's just Dorothy and her dog, and I'm kind of afraid for her. But as the journey goes on, she meets some friends, the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, the Lion. And by the end of the movie, I don't feel so afraid for her because now she is moving together with some friends. She has some fellowship. And the same thing is true for us in the church as well. If we are trying to live life by ourselves, we might be frightened by the opposition, by Christian persecution, by the hardships of life, because we have to go through it alone. But when we stand together, we have some strength beyond that of our own. And then also, we want to keep our focus on the Lord as well. That will prevent us from being frightened by our opponents. We think about the Apostle Peter when he was walking on the water with Jesus. We know that familiar passage. It says, Peter got out of the boat, and he was walking towards Jesus, and he was doing very well. He was actually walking on the water. But then he changed his focus. He changed his perspective, and he saw the wind, he saw the waves, and he seemed to recognize what a difficult situation that he was in. And after he lost his focus, after he took his eyes off of Jesus, then he sank. He gave in to the fear, and he let that being frightened overcome him. So it's important for us that we stay in the fellowship and also that we keep our focus on the Lord and all that he has done for us and all that he will do for us. And then the second part of verse 28 says that this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. And so when Paul says this is a sign, that word is the same word that we use to translate for the word omen. So it could mean this is like a warning to them, or it is an indicator to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that is from God. And basically what Paul is saying is that your witness, inability to become fearful and frightened will let your opponents know that they will not win. I think about an interview that I heard from heavyweight boxing champion, former heavyweight champion Mike Tyson. And he would talk about how he knew if he would win a fight before the bell even rang. And he said he knew that he would win or not if when they got into the ring and the referee called the two boxers together to explain the rules, and he would just stare at his opponent and try to intimidate them and let the look on his face and just his reputation defeat them before the bell even rang. And he said he would just give them this really gnarly look, and if his opponent would break eye contact and look away, he knew that he was going to win the match because they were already frightened. And so Paul basically says in the same way, when you're not frightened of your opponents, they're going to realize that it's not going to be an easy victory for them. In fact, they're going to realize that they're not going to win. And then finally we get to the last two verses there, verses 29 and 30, that says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So Paul tells us that we need to have the proper perspective on suffering, because it may be that our perspective on suffering is that suffering is always a negative thing in life, and we should avoid suffering every chance that we get. But there are three things that will help us to keep a proper perspective on suffering, and one is knowing that suffering helps us to know Jesus better. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 12 talks about having this thorn in his side. And he said that he had this situation in his life that was not a literal thorn, but a metaphorical thorn. And he continually prayed to the Lord that this thorn would be taken away from him. And he said that the Lord responded to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." He says, "When you are weak, then my power is made perfect as it rests on you." And so God says, "I'm going to let you endure this suffering, because it's going to bring you closer to me. You're going to have to lean on me more because of this suffering, and that's going to make you more powerful than it would had I just taken it away from you." We also want to recognize that suffering is a powerful witness for Christ. When somebody sees what you are willing to pay or what you are willing to endure for something, they recognize that that thing that you're suffering for holds great value. I think back to a number of years ago when I first heard the term Bitcoin, and it was worth absolutely nothing, a penny or something like that. And I thought, well, Bitcoin, I don't want anything to do with that. It doesn't seem very valuable. And then, of course, over time, the Bitcoin became very financially valuable, and people were willing to pay a lot of money for it. And then my perspective on Bitcoin changed, and I said, wow, because of what people are willing to endure or pay for it, I now recognize that that thing has great value. Well, the same thing is true when we suffer for our faith and we don't give up. To the world around us, as they watch us continually persevere, though they may have thought Christianity held no value, when they see our devotion to it, even through suffering, it could be a great witness for Christ. And then finally, having a proper perspective on suffering helps us to grow to maturity. When we know that there is a benefit to suffering, as we think about the epistle that James writes that says, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the suffering leads to the development of your character." And so while we don't necessarily rejoice that we're having a hard time, we rejoice for what that hard time is going to lead us to. Much like when you have a job and you're having a really difficult day, you still rejoice that you have a job and a difficult day because you know what that is going to lead to at the end of the week, a paycheck. It brings about something good. And so we want to recognize that though we suffer through persecution and just individual hardships, The Lord can use that to develop our character. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, we're thankful just for all the opportunities that you put in our lives to serve you and to serve others. And Lord, we recognize that maybe we've had the wrong attitude towards suffering. Lord, we felt that it was something that we should avoid. Or, Lord, maybe we felt that it was a punishment or a discipline. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment to have the proper attitude on suffering. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this week. Give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.